We'll begin this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. My study is topical, and so we'll look at a lot of other verses too. Please feel free to turn. If I hear that you're rustling the pages, I'll pause a little bit and try to give you time to keep up. I'll ask you to turn to several passages beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I could ask the question this morning, what business are you in? And some of you would have an answer to that. Sometimes the answer is really unusual. I had a neighbor before. His name was Russ, and I asked him, I said, well, what do you do exactly? And he said, well, my business is making people talk. I thought, wow, it was sort of secretive, whatever it was. He was a scuba diver for one of the phone companies, but he was obviously involved in some unusual, maybe government type of work. I was with another man one time. It was obvious he was a scientist. He had his laboratory in his home, and he told me that he invented at least one generation of the heat pump. That's sort of been a lot of a process to come, but the one that sits outside and the air handler on the inside, this man supposedly invented that. And he got kind of ahead of himself, and it messed up with the patent, and the patent ran out before people really started buying them. So that's how that happened. Interesting man, though. He was at that point working on geothermal heating and cooling back before you ever heard of that being put in houses or for houses. Someone once told me, I change light bulbs in radio towers. I enjoyed talking to him just to hear about that situation. That's something not just anybody would want to do because radio towers are pretty high. What if you ask Jesus that same question? Well, what business is yours? He could say carpentry. He was raised in it, but he wouldn't say that probably. He could say fishing because he was pretty good at it, right? Or he could say he could say food service because he fed the masses. But if you ask the Lord Jesus that, he might truly say, I'm in the people business, because he was in the people business. And we are in the people business too, which is where I'm going with this. He might would answer, well, I came to reveal God to them, to people. I came to live God's word before them. I came to redeem their souls and reconcile them to my heavenly Father. He could say those things, and truly, that's what Jesus was about. That's why he was here. The Bible teaches that you and I are now the body of Christ here on earth. And that's where 1 Corinthians chapter 12 comes in. If you would look, please, at verse 12. It says, for as the body is one and hath many members. It's talking about our physical body. We have fingers, all of the digits of our fingers and toes and so forth. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. He says, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, this is verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So the Bible makes it clear, not just here, but other places as well, that we are the body of Christ and we function as one. We're many members, many individuals, but we collectively are the body of Christ. Each member has a specific function. Look at verse 17. It says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? So the idea, every part's necessary. Verse 20 says, but now are they many members, yet one body. Just one body. Okay, on to verse 22. Every part of the body is necessary. Some may seem to be more necessary than others. But in verse 22, it says, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. God says everybody's important in the body of Christ. It's the same with our physical body, right? Every part is important. They used to say, well, you can remove your tonsils or your gallbladder or your spleen or your appendix. Now, if you can keep those things, most doctors would agree you ought to, because they do serve a purpose, one that they didn't understand years ago, but they do now. The same is true in the body of Christ. Every part of the body is important. And you are a part of the body of Christ if you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Now, I'm going back to Matthew 28. I would ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read you the Matthew 28 verse because you already know that well. It's the Great Commission. What does the body, the spiritual body of Christ, do? Well, we're commissioned. The Lord told us exactly what we were to do. And this is not all of it, but a big portion of it. And certainly the first step of our task here on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The word teach is the one imperative in the verse. The others are participles. Teaching actually means to make disciples. To make disciples of people. Disciples of who? Well, people being the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not your disciples, but disciples of Christ. We win them to Him. They accept Jesus as their personal Savior. And then we are supposed to teach them the things that Jesus taught. And in doing that, they become the disciples of Jesus Christ. And they can meet with Christ in the Word. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. Also reminds us of what we're all about. What does the spiritual body of Christ do? It says, and he gave some apostles, verse 11, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Well, why did he give them? First of all, who did he give them to? And the answer would be to the church, to the body of Christ. He gave these particular gifted individuals to the church. And why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. They are to perfect the saints. That's to help them mature. Perfect means to be mature. They're to mature the believers so that they can do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry is to build the body of Christ. Make disciples and teach them what Jesus taught. Make more disciples and teach them what Jesus taught. Our disciples will make disciples and teach them what Jesus taught if we're doing a good job. That process has sort of waned off a little bit, hasn't it? It's sort of dim in the world in which we live. Verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So our work will be done when we stand in the Lord's presence and we're just like Him. Until then, we got work to do. All of us. Everybody. Being in the people business requires a biblical perspective of people. Maybe I should say your relationship to the people. How can we affect their lives? That's something we need to see. How do you see others? What are they to you? I told you before about the shoe salesmen. Two different men didn't know each other, went to Africa to sell shoes. One was there a couple of months and he wrote home and he said, this is terrible. Nobody here wears shoes. The other one wrote a note about the same time, and he said, this is the best thing I've ever done in my life. Everybody here needs shoes. So it's just the perspective. How do you see people? The people business will require certain things of you and of me. I want to tell you 9 of those things. If you take notes, you can list them, 1 to 9. Things that you need to understand and to do if you're going to be in the people business. We'll call it the elements, the biblical elements of a proper people perspective. Just to get all of our P's in there. Biblical elements of a proper people perspective. And the first one is patience. Patience. I want to give you a lexical definition of that, a dictionary definition. It means to be of a long spirit, not to lose heart. To be patient. Don't lose heart. Hang in there. That's the idea. To preserve patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and troubles. To be patient by bearing the offenses and injuries of others. to be mild and slow to avenge, to be long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish someone. That's the definition, the biblical definition of patience. There are a lot of scriptures. One is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, another in 2 Timothy. You can look at those verses respectively if you would like to. I'm going to turn first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. We're talking about patience. Watch for the word. The verses say much more than this, but look for the word patience. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Patient toward all men. The word unruly in the verse means out of rank. They're disorderly. We should warn them. That's what the Bible says. We should warn them. Feeble-minded, that means faint-hearted. They always want to give up. They don't know if it's worth going on. And to those, we're supposed to comfort them, according to this verse. And then there are those who are weak. That means weak in the faith. They're tempted to sin. They're tempted to stop believing God and just do it on their own, to do it their own way. And we're supposed to support them, prop them up, so to speak, prop them up spiritually. The unruly and the feeble-minded and the weak will try our patience. If we participate in ministry, they're going to try our patience, like they tried the patience of the Lord Jesus when he was here. Our natural tendency will be to get sort of irritated, to retaliate, to react to people rather than to respond. There's a difference, to react or to respond. We need to respond to people and their peculiarities, but not overreact. But God would have us to be instinctively showing them kindness and love, patiently and tirelessly performing the duties to all as Christ's representatives, our duties to them, to help them. What is it? We're supposed to build them up. We're supposed to mature their faith, not be a hindrance to that. And so we act patiently and tirelessly as Christ's representatives to these people who he gives us to work with. Another verse I mentioned, 2 Timothy, it's in chapter 2 and verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, it says. The servant of the Lord. The word patient here is a different word, actually, but it has very similar meaning than the one that we saw in 1 Thessalonians. It means patient of ills and wrongs, forbearing. The idea is putting up with things, endure things. Patience. Patience is important. Now, this is a part, this 2 Timothy chapter 2 is a part of the pastoral epistles. And you would think, well, he's talking about elders. This is the qualification of elders. But if you look at the context, no, it's not the qualification of elders. It's talking about everybody who would be a servant of the Lord. You need to be patient with people, put up with people. You have to do that somewhat. We're not all the same personality. We're not all the same experience. We don't all have the same knowledge and all the same spirituality, right? We're different. We're very different one from the other. But we have a lot of things in common. Patience, though, involves waiting for others to catch up. Or maybe waiting for you to catch up to them because you're growing too. You never stop that. There are people who are Christian counselors and pastors and teachers and all of these, but none of us or them ever stop growing. We're always becoming more and more like Christ. We won't get there in a lifetime, but when we see him, we'll be like him, the Bible promises. There'll be a change in the end, and the sin nature will be taken away, and we'll be like the Lord Jesus. Much to look forward to, isn't it? We can be thankful for the promises of God. Patience, like most virtues, involves the response of the heart. All of the good Christian virtues have to be in the heart first. You can't act them out if you don't have them. It's out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaketh. It's also out of the abundance of the heart that we do what we do, that we act. We do it because of what's in our heart. Generally, but not always, it can be measured. What's in our heart can be measured by what comes out, what's on the outside. Not always, but most of the time. I want to give a little disclaimer here. A little disclaimer. We have to be patient with people, but that does not mean that we overlook sin. Okay, so we don't want to confuse this. We're talking about somebody growing in the Lord, maturing, but we can't overlook sin. If there's sin, we have to deal with that. And we're not long suffering and patient when it comes to that. Sometimes we have to do it right now. We don't just endure it. We have to deal with sin. Okay, so we keep that in mind. Patience is first in the heart. I think of Vacation Bible School. We've had 20-some kids downstairs with little hammers. Bang, 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 bang. They're trying to beat in a nail. And you might be standing there helping one of them, and you've shown them many times how to hold the hammer, 10 times perhaps. And you set the hammer down, and the next time they pick it up by the claws. And they're just working their arm up and down, trying to knock that in there. And we have to be patient in our hearts so that it shows when we get in that situation that's sort of trying and it makes you want to react to what they do. 90% of the people, it said, do very little in church and 10% do most of the work. I think that's probably true. If you're one of the 10%, it's easy to get frustrated with those who won't do anything. And you think, if you would just help. But we have to be patient. Here's a place that patience fits. Patience happens in the heart first. Now, since I've already mentioned it, let's let number two be, don't ignore the sin of others. So number one is patience. These are putting our people ministry in perspective. We need patience. We need to not ignore the sins of others. If your foot gets cancer in it, you don't just say, well, that's all right, I have another one. You wouldn't do that. That's dangerous. You wouldn't want that because you know if you have cancer in your foot, it will affect all of your body. Likewise, when a brother or sister is living in sin, a member of the body of Christ is sick, and we need to just as certainly as if it were happening in our physical body, we need to deal with it in the spiritual body of Christ. I wrote a little booklet one time about what's wrong with the church, and this is basically it. We let sin run rampant. You can't do that. You have to deal with sin. The Bible's very clear in that. God gives specific instructions for dealing with this type of a situation. Let's look at a couple. We did recently look at Matthew 18, but let me just glance at that real quickly here again. Matthew 18 and verse 15. It says in Matthew 18, "Wherever, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." And we would say, praise the Lord. "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." So we're not supposed to go on hearsay, nor are we supposed to approach somebody because of an offense to another necessarily. And we're not supposed to fear confrontation, but we do, don't we? We don't like confrontation. We have to get used to that. Used to confrontation, because if you're going to be effective in the cause of Christ, you have to talk to people about things they might not want to talk about. It's true for unsaved people. They don't want to hear what you have to say. They're not interested. It's also true for a Christian who's not living as they ought. We don't want to wait for him or for her to come to us. And we don't want to talk to others first. We talk to them first because it involves them. As soon as it involves other people, then you have to make it a public issue. And that's sort of sad when that happens. Let me look at another verse. This in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. We're talking about something to put our people ministry in perspective, and we want patience, and we need to deal with sin when we see it. Number two, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. This is an interesting verse, and the context is also interesting. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." Disorderly here is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians, unruly, same word in the Greek, for which Paul told us to be patient. But here we're not supposed to be patient. The context here is dealing with people who would refuse to work. They would not work. And Paul told them, you need to pull your own load. He dealt with this already in 1 Thessalonians. In the 1 Thessalonian letter, you can look at chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul already talked to them about this, but they're not listening. They're not listening to what he said. And so in the second letter, which we just read from, he's responding to their ignorance and their neglect of what he had taught them. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:11. "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." So therefore, while we are patient, and we have to be patient, we're not silent, and we're not lazy or neglectful. Our patience necessarily has some limits. When somebody crosses a line, habitual, relentless sin is not to be overlooked. It's time to deal with that. So that's where sort of a disclaimer for our patience, or some parameters for our patience. You can't overlook sin. For us to ignore God's instruction in this is a sin of disobedience for us. It is dangerous to the spiritual health of the body of Christ if we neglect to deal with sin. It will most definitely affect the whole body. The motive of dealing with sin is always the same. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So the idea is we want to deal with the sin so they can get better. You get cancer in your foot, you try to fight the cancer before you cut your foot off, right? You don't want to do that. The goal, the end goal of all of this is, of course, restoration. There's a good illustration of that in 1 Corinthians 5. We're not going to turn there. But there was an incest situation. A man had a relationship, it appears, with his stepmother. And Paul told them what to do. They had to deal with it. The man wouldn't listen, and they withdrew fellowship from him. And in 2 Corinthians, the next letter that was written just a little bit later, he told them, okay, it worked. Now forgive him and welcome back into the fellowship. And that was a wonderful example. I'm glad it's included in the scripture, because it's necessary that we keep that in mind. Now, that's two, patience and don't overlook sin. Number three, thirdly, before we can desire that a brother be restored, we're going to have to be willing to exercise forgiveness. You have to exercise forgiveness, number three. Forgiveness. Scripture, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Matthew 6 and verse 14. You remember that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And he did in Matthew chapter 6. He gave them the model prayer, which we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer. But it was not really the Lord praying the things. He was just reciting a prayer that would help them to know how to pray. If you want to know where the Lord's Prayer is, well, there are a few of them, but probably the best one would be John chapter 17, where he prays this intercessory prayer for his disciples. That's a really interesting passage we'll be studying at some point here in the future on a Sunday morning. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, some believers read that and it's a little bit confusing to them to not be forgiven. I thought all of our sins were forgiven because we're in Christ. Well, we need to be thinking as believers, we need to be thinking not about our relationship. We won't lose our relationship if we sin, but we will most definitely lose something else. Can you guess? Fellowship. We'll lose our fellowship with the Lord. And we will continue to be estranged to our Lord until we get that right, until we are forgiving. God wants us to be forgiving. If you're carrying a grudge, if you're angry or bitter at somebody, then don't expect the Lord's blessing in your life. It's not going to happen because you're living out of fellowship with the Lord because you forget, you're not willing to forgive. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So we're supposed to forgive. Forgiving is important. Reminds us of another portion of Matthew 18. Do you remember when there was this king whose servant owed him 10,000 talents? Do you remember that? And he was about to sell this servant and his family, and the servant begged, "Oh, please forgive me. Give me time. I'll pay it all back." And the king forgave his debt because he asked him to. He forgave his debt. Well, that servant went out and required a fellow servant to pay him 100 pence, a measly 100 pence compared to what he owed the king. And when he could not pay it, the guy took him by the throat and threw him into prison. The king got word of this and he asked, "Why could you not show the same kindness that I showed you to your fellow servant? Why did you do this?" And then it says that the king committed him to torment until his debt had been paid in full, until his debt had been paid in full. Forgiveness is supposed to work both ways. We are forgiven. Freely forgiven. We ought to forgive freely to those that oppose us or those who wrong us somehow. The Bible's full of information, full of verses that say as much. Notes on forgiveness. Let me share a couple of things here. Forgiveness is a vehicle by which we arrive at salvation, reconciliation with God. We have to be forgiveness. That's what it's all about, to be forgiven. Forgiveness is also a vehicle of reconciliation on the horizontal plane, one with another, us human beings. We need to forgive. Forgiveness is important. If you hang on to something and you're bitter, there's no ministry in that. There's a closed door to you. And so if we're going to do the job that God wants us to do, we'll have to forgive. We'll have to be willing to forgive. And forgiveness is a two-step process. Maybe you don't think of it as that, but it is. It has to be offered and it has to be received. Somebody has to accept your forgiveness. They have to forgive you. You have to forgive them and they have to accept your forgiveness. Forgiveness is the obligation of the offender or the offended. Forgiveness. If you're offended, you need to forgive. You need to forgive if you're offended. So it's the obligation of the offended, but it certainly requires the offender to accept the forgiveness. Forgiveness is the obligation of the offended, though the process is not really complete until it's accepted. God's forgiveness is dependent upon our repentance and willingness to receive it. You won't be saved if you won't receive His forgiveness. Our forgiveness is dependent upon our offender's willingness to receive it. Same thing. But there is a very important difference. God's forgiving us and our forgiving others. There's a very important difference. We benefit when we do our part of the forgiveness process. God, you can't say God benefits. We're no prize for Him. But we most definitely benefit when we do our part of the forgiveness process, either offering it or receiving it. We sin if we neglect to do our part. That's important too. If somebody asks your forgiveness and you will not give it, or if you've been wronged by somebody and you will not forgive them, you're wrong. God says forgiveness is necessary. Our responsibility, even to the non-repentant, is to do the work of forgiveness in our hearts and then offer this garment of forgiveness. They may never put it on, but I did what I could do. I did my part. God will bless me for doing my part in that. God will not bless the individual because he will not accept it. Accept my forgiveness. Forgiveness must be complete. No grudge, no blame. It's over. Forgiving is important. What about forgetting? Do you ever hear that phrase, forgive and forget? Forgive and forget. Well, forgetting is a matter of the heart, not the mind. It would be hard to forget what somebody did. I mean, mentally, to not know they did it. But in your heart, you can forget about it. When God forgives, somebody says he puts it in the sea of his forgetfulness. Well, kind of a not so good illustration, because God doesn't ever forget anything. He knows everything from eternity past to eternity future, and he's never forgotten anything. But what does it mean if to say that God forgets? It would mean that he will never bring it back up to us again. When you stand into the presence of the Lord at the Bema seat of Christ, there will be no bringing up your sin. It's gone. It's sent away. And God, though he knows it in his mind, he's not going to bring it back up to you. If somebody embezzles money, you can forgive them for embezzling money. I had a business owner in my church in Pennsylvania. He had thousands of dollars embezzled by his secretary. And he asked my advice, and I didn't know what to say. And I talked about how he could put a little pressure on her. And he said, I'm just going to forget about it. And he did. He forgot thousands, probably $20,000. He just forgot it. Do you know that secretary could not believe? When he found out and he didn't do anything, she came repentant back to him and said, I'm going to give you all the money back and I want what you have. And she got saved. Isn't that a beautiful story? It's also very true. I knew them well myself. So forgiveness is it's a way to open the door to minister to a person. We have to be willing to forgive people if we're going to minister. Our forgiveness should be instantaneous too, don't you think? Ministry to that individual would be otherwise unattainable. The door's closed because there's something between you that you need to get rid of. You need to get it out. Let's go to number four. Number four, don't respect one person more than another. What does that mean exactly? Well, it's not to say that faith and faithfulness and obedience are unnoticed by the Lord, that he doesn't notice somebody who's faithful and somebody else who's not. That's not what it means. They can be noticed by men too. We can notice those things. But what this means, not to have respect of persons, it means that there's not to be some external criteria by which we categorize or prioritize the importance of the needs in that individual's life over the needs in another individual's life. Old Adam Clark said, the phrase respect of persons is used in reference to unjust decisions in a court of justice where, though favor or interest or through favor or interest or bribe, a culprit is acquitted and a righteous or innocent person condemned. That's showing favoritism, we would say. That's respect of persons. And that's not, it has no place in the life of a Christian. Certainly not a Christian who wants to minister to other people. There's no such thing, of course, with God. He's no respecter of persons. The Bible says it in a number of places. Deuteronomy 10:17, God does not regard one person over another. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive God is no respecter of persons." And then, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. There are lots of places that tell us that God does not choose favorites. When Jesus died, who did he die for? He died for the sins of the world. Every soul, the dirty ones, the evil ones, we were all evil. Jesus died for every soul. Even the Jews acknowledged that Jesus would not regard one person above another. Listen, Matthew 22:16. "And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Jesus was known for that even among his enemies. This is the Jews talking, the hostile Jews. There's some application for this, not being a respecter of persons. We're commanded to be like God and not to regard one person above another. I'm going to read James chapter 2. I'm going to read four verses there. Maybe you'd like to look at it. James chapter 2. While you turn to James chapter 2, let me just give this little illustration. TV evangelists respect persons. They group people together depending upon how much money they give them. Church leaders do this by grouping people according to their intellect or their education. Christians can do this by grouping people according to their social standing or their status, their geographical location, their skills, their IQ. Could be any number of things, and we sort of categorize people. We ought not do that when it comes to ministry. A dirty old man laying in the ditch, half drunk, is as important to God as you are or I am. That's the truth. Jesus died for that man, and his life can be salvaged. Jesus is the deliverer. And so we need to put all people on the same plane. What kind of people do you like? If you can answer that question, you need to be careful, because it might be quite revealing about you. Let's look at that James passage, James chapter 2 and verse 1. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you, to your assembly, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" See, God forbids it. In verse 9 of the same chapter, it says, "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." You're obviously guilty if you understand the law of God. On to number 5. We have 9. We have 15 minutes to go here in time, so I'm going to move a little bit quicker. So listen carefully. We need compassion. We need compassion. The scriptures say in 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous," and so on. Compassion. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Sympathēs is the Greek word that's translated here. It's actually two words translated into one. There's the word soon, which means with, and pathos, which means suffering or misfortune, and they're put together. Sort of sounds like our sympathies. And it means about the same thing, to feel for another, to have pity for another, sympathy. I've heard of men who have sympathy labor. I can't imagine that. That sounds strange to me, but okay, it happens. Their wife's having a baby and they're in pain, and all of a sudden they start feeling the pains. I guess you would say that's more empathy. They start feeling the pains right along with their wife. We're supposed to feel people's pain. We're supposed to pity them in the situation in which they're in. There's another side of the same coin with this same Greek word for compassion. It can mean to have fellow feelings. That's the idea. Fellow feelings. It can mean to have those, whether it would be sorrow that they feel or joy that they feel. We need to share in the emotions of those that are around us. That's what compassion is. And we think of it generally in the negative sense. When something bad is happening, we pity them and we kind of, you know, get on their level and have sympathy for them. But it can happen on the other side in a situation where there's joy. The Bible sort of sums up both of those ideas in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. While you're turning there, let me share with this. In sorrow, how could this work in a sorrow situation? There was a lady who stood up in a church down south years ago. She had tears in her eyes and she announced a prayer request for the husband, a husband who left his wife. When the pastor followed up on that, he found out she was quite embarrassed because she wasn't thinking when she jumped up with these tears in her eyes. This actually was happening in Days of Our Lives, her soap opera on television. She was sympathetic. Now, we need that kind of compassion, that misdirected compassion. We need to have that in real life situations. We need to be concerned about what other people feel about something. Compassion. If it were a joy situation, we'll say two young men got into competition singing. One took first place, the other third. And the person who took third place, he was more excited for his friend who took first place than he would have been if he had won first place himself. That's what this verse is talking about. Look at Romans 12:14. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Compassion. Number six. This one you might think of a shorter way to say it. Do all that you can do with others to the end or for the purpose that you might edify them. Do everything you can do to edify somebody. There aren't that many opportunities. We're sort of private people. We stick to ourselves. I can remember years ago when people visited more. Sunday afternoons, a lot of time people would go over to somebody's house. Kids would play in the yard and they'd sit on the porch and rock in the rocking chair. And they would think about good things and talk about good things together. It was very edifying. Nowadays, it's not quite that way. We have to make our opportunities to edify. The word edify in the Greek is a verb that means to act, the act of building up or building something. An edifice, you know, is a big building, especially one with an imposing appearance. Metaphorically, it means to build up in the life of another, to help somebody else be more like Christ. Now, you know what Christ is like. You've read the Word. You've read His Gospels. And we're supposed to make others to be like the Lord Jesus, to build them up in wisdom and happiness and holiness and piety. All of those things are important. The analogy of building is really truer than you think. When you consider what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 9, it says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." So we're like a building. The Lord describes us like that. He's working on this. We're a project. And we need to seriously consider our part in the edifying of others. Ephesians 2:21, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." You're actually doing a work that affects God Himself when you help perfect the temple, when you build, when you edify the temple of God, which is us. We're the dwelling place of the Lord. Even now, we're all builders together with God. Listen to these verses. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. We're gifted to help everybody to grow, to be like Christ. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 14:26. "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying," he says, "unto edifying." There are many other verses, but we'll not look at all of them. I read before a poem that my father-in-law had committed to memory, and he said it before my children, Wes and Ben, when they were growing up. It's very fitting right here. "I stood on the street of a busy town, watching men tearing a building down. With a ho, heave, ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman of the crew, 'Are those men as skilled as those you'd hire if you wanted to build?' 'Oh, no,' he said, 'no, indeed. Just common labor is all I need. I can tear down as much in a day or two as would take skilled men a year to do.' And then I thought as I went my way, just which of these roles am I trying to play? Have I walked life's road with care, measuring each deed with rule and square? Or am I one of those who roam the town, content with the labor of tearing down?" The truth of the matter is, when you dialogue, when you interact with people, you're involved either in the process of building up or tearing down. There's not much in between. You think about that. There's not a lot of in between. What is your business? Edifying, building up believers. Where are we? Number seven. Put the needs of others before your own. Two verses. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Pretty straightforward. Another passage, Romans chapter 14 and verse 21. "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." We need to put other people's needs ahead of our own if we intend to minister. Number eight, use what the Lord has blessed you with physically to meet the needs of others. This is something we'll need to master if we're going to be good ministers for Christ. The verses, well, there are many, but let's look at Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7, and then 1 John chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians 8. These passages. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 7. "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren, within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from the poor brother. Help people in need. 1 John 3 and verse 17, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 14. But by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be supplied for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there be an equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that hath gathered little hath no lack. We're supposed to help one another. Now, granted, we're not very needy people. Most of us have more than we need. But occasionally there's that person, that individual, who's truly needy. And at least as far as you can perceive, their need is not fake. They're not just beggars. They're needy. And when we find that type of an individual, if we want to minister for the Lord, there's a tremendous door of entrance into their life. Help to meet the need. And then address the other need as well, the need for the Lord Jesus to be their Savior, their Lord. Lastly, treat others as you would like to be treated. The golden rule. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So you got nine little aspects, perspectives, if you will, of the people business and how you relate to them. You need to be patient, not ignore sinful situations. You need to be willing to forgive, have no respect of persons. Everybody's the same. You need to have compassion. Do all that you do with others to the end that you might edify. Put the needs of others ahead of your own. Use what the Lord has blessed you with physically to meet the needs of others. And then treat other people like you want to be treated. If you really want to be a minister, these nine things could truly help you. If you wonder why you're not accomplishing much, you may find it in that little list of nine. You could accomplish more. I could accomplish more if we would do it God's way. If we would have the right people perspective. I pray the Lord will help us, that we'll reach more and more, all the time more. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for the wonderful day, for the blessings that you bestow upon us. I pray that you would be honored and glorified, Lord, by our response to this message. Help me to be effective, Lord. I have a ways to go. I want to grow up in Christ, and I want to have a vital part of the ministry of Christ while I'm here on earth. I pray, dear God, that you would help me. And I pray the same for every brother or sister here who has that same desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.